Well, the book of the prophet Isaiah and the chapter 1. Book of Isaiah or Isaiah, whatever way you want to pronounce it. Chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 10 through to verse 20. Isaiah chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed, and judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Well, this vision of Isaiah continues in verse 10 through to 20. And while there is certainly, if you like, a sort of a break, almost like a second point to it, nonetheless it is the vision that has begun in verse 1. And he is still addressing, and this is an important point to make, he is still addressing Judah and Jerusalem. It is still the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem, as verse 1 would indicate. Now you will note in verse 10 of the chapter, their character. Their character. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Addressing the people of Judah, he describes them as the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. Now obviously he's not speaking literally in addressing the people in this way. The Lord is likening their moral and spiritual character to that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Morally and spiritually, they have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, the scripture has much to say about the moral and spiritual character of Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah 3 and verse 9, the show of their countenance, their face, doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Isaiah 3 verse 9, speaking of the sin of Sodom, it is brazen sin. It's not hidden away. It's out there for all to see. They are proud of their sin. So that's an important aspect of the character. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Pride, given to leisure and recreation in a way that is not appropriate, an abundance of idleness, leisure and recreation becoming laziness, self-satisfied, self-reliant, also selfish, not strengthening the hand of the poor and needy. In the New Testament, the general letter of Jude, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Again, the characteristics of the cities of the plain, bearing out what is recorded, of course, in the historical account in Genesis. Sexual perversion, sexual sin, particularly homosexuality. These things were to the forefront in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this, the Lord is saying, he is likening Judah and Jerusalem, he is likening their character to this character. Their character is as that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, interestingly, of course, and not just interestingly, disturbingly, when you make a study of Sodom and Gomorrah, when you note what the Bible says about their sin and why the Lord destroyed their sin, what you discover is, of course, the character of Sodom and Gomorrah is very much the character of Western secular society. Very much. Sodom and Gomorrah would be counted as standard in Western secular circles. They would find nothing really to criticize. In fact, if you were to criticize and to condemn, you would be termed bigot, homophobic, this sort of thing. But that's Western secular society today. It has taken on the character of the cities of the plain. And it will end the way the cities of the plain ended. It will end in the vengeance of eternal fire. And of course, in the end time character of the city of Jerusalem, in the days of Antichrist, Revelation 11, verse 8, speaking of God's two witnesses, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually, its character is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. In the end time, the place where our Lord was crucified, Jerusalem, it spiritually, it bears the character of Sodom. So again, you see the development of this present age. And it's very much a downward spiral into wickedness of the worst type. And that is advancing apace at the present time. Yes, there are always these sins, some of these most distasteful of sins, but what is different today is they're very much out there. They're brazen. People are proud of their sin. And that's the difference. And that's Sodom and Gomorrah. They were proud. They were out there. The show of their countenance doth witness against them. Isaiah 3, verse 9. Well, anyway, their character in verse 10. Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, verses 11 through to 15, we discover, in terms of Judah and Jerusalem, their condemnation. Verses 11 through to 15. Now, in these verses 11 through to 15, mention is made of their religiosity. Mention is made of their religiosity. But it is not cited to praise them. A survey is made of the religious scene in Judah, but it's not cited to praise the people, but rather to condemn them. Now, we must remember that Old Testament worship, very different to New Testament worship, worship that we have, Old Testament worship functioned as a type or a shadow. It typified Christ. Its great purpose was to encourage the believer, or encourage the worshipper rather, to believe on Christ as he was represented to them in the various sacrifices and ceremonies that made up the worship. That was the great purpose. So the animal sacrifices themselves were only of value as they pointed to Christ. And they were only of value to the worshipper as Christ was received by faith in the ceremonies. They themselves, the actual ceremony, were not to be trusted for salvation. It was what the ceremony pointed to. That was what was to be trusted. The ceremony pointed to the coming Messiah, and it was Messiah that was to be trusted for acceptance with God and for peace with God and so on. The trouble was, these ceremonies weren't to be trusted for salvation, but that is precisely what the worshippers here did. They trusted the ceremony, the ritual, the blood of animals. And they did so. And this is what so, as we shall see, sickens the Lord. They did so as a people who were up to their eyes in sin. They had a bad heart, and all their trust was in the performance of a religious ritual. Now, with that bad heart, with an unregenerate heart, not knowing the Lord, the religious ritual was utterly worthless. And as they performed it, God hated the hypocrisy of it. He absolutely despised the hypocrisy of it. Now, verse 11. Let's just look at this, these verses. Verse 11. And it is the Lord who is speaking. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 10. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? These sacrifices, they cannot atone for your sin. No matter how many of them you bring, there's no purpose to the multitude of sacrifices. They cannot atone for your sin. The Lord says in verse 11, I am full. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams. That word full, I've had my fill. I've had my fill. You sit down to dinner, you eat your dinner, and you eat your fill. And there comes a point when you've eaten so much, you don't want any more. You've had enough. And this is the idea here. The Lord has had enough. He's had his fill of the burnt offerings of rams. And I delight not. I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. The Lord is looking at their Old Testament worship. And he says here, I delight not in the blood of these animals. The idea is, I don't have any pleasure. As you're bringing these things to me, you're not well pleasing in my sight. Your worship is not acceptable in my sight. I delight not in the blood. And more even than that, it's not just that the Lord doesn't have any pleasure in what they are doing. This is not what the Lord wants from them. This is not what he is desiring from them. This is not what he's looking for from them. And he's saying that to them, I've had my fill of this. I'm not taking any pleasure in this. Verse 12, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? When you come before me, and remember, there was a religious calendar in Israel. There were set times for worship. There were specific times for coming before God, appearing in the presence of the Lord. Not only the priests could go in, further in, but the people would come to the courts and so on. And there were set times for doing this. But he says here, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand? And the Lord, of course, has in view the manner in which they are coming. He has in view the fact that they come and their religion is outward. Their religion is all on the outside. It's formal. It's without real piety. It's lacking heart. It's the worship of an unregenerate people who are going through the motions of a religious ritual. And they've missed the point that God is not looking for outward appearance. He is seeking inner reality. He is seeking a people, yes, to come in obedience to his word and offer the specified sacrifice, but he is looking for them to lay hold upon the one whom the sacrifices are pointing to engage with that what's actually going on, not a mere formal ritual. Because intrinsically, the blood of animals doesn't atone. It's what it points to. And they're just not, they don't have that inner reality. They don't have the experience of the new birth. They're trusting the ritual. And God says, this is not what I've required from you. This is not what I am looking for. I've had my fill of this sort of thing. It's not what I'm wanting. The spirit, you see, that they haven't got, they haven't grasped, at the spirit of Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn to my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, this is precisely what they're doing. They're trusting in a ritual. They're trusting in how many rams they're sacrificing, how many rivers of oil, and so on and so forth. And it's not what is required. It's not what is required. The Lord says to them, bring no more vain oblations. Verse 13. An oblation, an offering, a gift, a sacrifice. Bring no more vain, empty, worthless, vain oblations. You see, without a changed heart, hanging on to your sin, religion is an empty thing. It's a worthless thing. Without the changed heart to go with it, God doesn't even want it. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Incense was part of Old Testament worship. There was the burning of incense. An altar was made for the purpose. Exodus 30 verse 1, and thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it. The altar was a wooden altar, but it was overlaid with gold, pure gold. There was the burning of incense. It was part of the worship. Typically, it represented the merit of Christ's death, making our prayers acceptable in the sight of God. I won't quote the verses, but you can see this for yourself in verses such as Psalm 141, verse 2, and then the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, verse 8, and chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. The incense represented the merit of Christ's death, making our prayers acceptable in the sight of God. Well, God says here, bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination unto me. It's a disgusting thing. This is a very strong word. When it's used in a religious sense, it's used of idolatry. It's used in the religious sense of idolatry. It disgusts God. God is sickened by this people. He's repelled, he's revolted by their worship, by their religion. The new moons, there was services held at the beginning of the month for the new moon and Sabbaths, the seventh day, worship services, the calling of assemblies, the calling of the congregation for worship on the seventh day Sabbath, the various feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, Day of Atonement, the calling of assemblies. These things were known as holy convocations. They were special meetings. They were solemn meetings. Leviticus 23, 3 and 4, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. These were important meetings. These were highlights in the religious calendar, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with. I can't bear it. I can't tolerate it. I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Or as the margin puts it, grief. It's grieving to God. As God sees the people turning up for these holy convocations in their unholy state, in their unrepentant state, up to their eyes in sin, God says, this is a grief. This is a grief. Even the solemn meeting. Even the solemn meeting. What was the solemn meeting? Well, in the various great feasts, feasts like Passover, Tabernacles, and so on, the solemn meeting was what you might describe as the solemnities, or what would close out the feast. You remember the Lord Jesus, John 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, and the feast in question was Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. The great day. Well, the Lord says, even the solemn meeting, even the great day, even the great meeting, I just cannot away with. I can't bear it. It is grief. It is grief. This is condemnation. The Lord is surveying the religious life of the nation, and he is condemning them. He is condemning them. Your new moons, verse 14. The new moon, a worship day. Isaiah 66:23 tells us, from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. The new moon, worship day, and your appointed feasts, those big calendar feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Day of Atonement, etc. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. My soul hateth. That language there, my soul, he's just emphasizing, I, the Lord, I hate this hypocritical show. You're getting the picture here. You're getting a picture that there is a religion which God hates. God just doesn't accept any old sort of religion. He says in verse 14, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth, they are a trouble unto me. It's trouble in the sense of a burden. They're a burden to me. They're weighing me down. It's used in Deuteronomy 1:12 in that way. The idea is of a cumbrance, of a burden. The Lord is carrying this. That's burdensome to him. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. Verse 14. It is making me weary. It's tiring me. The idea is that my patience is running out. Time is coming when God will no longer bear with this. God will no longer tolerate this sort of thing. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, verse 15, and that's a prayer gesture. It denotes an act of supplication, a reaching out of the hands to God for help, a crying to God for mercy. You see Moses doing it in Exodus 9:29. You see Solomon doing it in 1 Kings 8:22, stretching forth the hands before God, reaching out the hands to God for help, a prayer gesture. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. I'll pay no attention. I'll deliberately ignore your hands. I'll not see you imploring me for help. I'll just ignore you. I'll take no notice of you. In the British Parliament, at the various question times, when the MPs want to ask a question, they have to stand up and they have to catch the eye of the speaker, and if he is of a mind to, he'll call them. But he's in rights just to ignore them if he so wishes. And this is the idea here. You can spread forth your hands, but I'll hide mine eyes from you. I'll not take any notice of you. There's an idea abroad in modern Christendom that the Lord takes note of every prayer equally. It doesn't matter who offers it or in what spirit they offer it or anything like that. Here the Lord says, no, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea. Here's emphasis, yes, when ye make many prayers. When ye make many prayers, like the Pharisees would do later on with their vain repetitions, their many prayers. Roman Catholic devotion also, the many prayers. So many Our Fathers, so many Hail Marys. When ye make many prayers, I will not hear. I will not hear. Pray as much as you like. I'm not going to listen to you. And I'm telling you why I'm not going to listen to you. Your hands are full of blood. Or as a more literal rendering of the Hebrew, your hands are full of bloods. There's an abundance of blood upon your hand. The principle, you see, of Psalm 66, verse 18, is applied here. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I tolerate sin, if I give myself to it, the Lord will not hear me. No matter how many prayers I make, no matter how earnestly I spread forth my hands, God will not hear me. We should never forget that. That is a principle that holds true. A life that is not right, a heart that is not pure, hands that are doing things that they ought not to be doing, feet that are wandering in places they ought not to be wandering, that affects the prayer life. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So in verses 11 through to 15, the Lord surveys the religious life of Judah. He more or less mentions everything. He surveys the whole scope of the religious life and he condemns it in the strongest of terms. He's had his fill of it. He wants inner reality, not outward show. Their worship might look good to them, but as far as God is concerned, it's vain, it's iniquitous, it's abominable. He hates it, and he wants no more of it. And that is their condemnation. And you know, it is a condemnation that applies to much that passes for Christianity in our day and in our generation. We have our religious ritualists. We have an abundance of people who trust to the performance of religious ceremonies. And these verses hold true for them. It is vain. It is worthless. Only those who have the experience of the new birth, only those who are laying hold of Christ for salvation, only those who have a mediator, only they ultimately have a worship that is of any real worth. That was the condemnation of Judah, and it's a condemnation that holds true in our day and generation. Finally, their choice, verses 16 through to 20. Judah have a decision to make. They can continue in this way. They can continue in the way of sin, or they can repent and return to the Lord. And that choice and its consequences are laid out for the people in these verses 16 through to 20. If you look at verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. In this verse, the putting away of sin is in view. That is what is in view. It's represented as sin is represented as a defiling. And that's how it's represented in the scriptures. And often so. You can see that for yourself in Ezekiel 20 and verse 31. And Ezekiel 23 and verse 30. It's represented as that which defiles or pollutes the soul. And this is a defiled and polluted people. This is a sinful people. And they need their sin removed. And the removal of sin is represented by a washing. Wash you, make you clean. This is what David prayed. Psalm 51 verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He's praying for a removal of sin. He's praying for a cleansing of his heart. Notice, however, that washing, that cleansing, it's intricately connected with Christ, because it goes on and says, wash you, make you clean, not in your own eyes, but look, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. They are to appear clean in the sight of God. Now, the only way in which sin can be removed from the sight of God, the only way anyone can ever be clean in God's sight, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not just mere moral reformation. This is a preaching of the gospel to these people. This is an encouragement to lay hold of the Messiah, to embrace Christ. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Cease to do evil. With the new birth, there is a new life. And that life of practical holiness, it begins by putting a stop to the perpetual practice of sin, the habitual practice of sin. Sin as a way of life comes to an end. When a person gets saved, their habitual sinning comes to an end. Sin is no longer a way of life. Sin is the aberration to their life of practical holiness. Verse 17, along with the ceasing to do evil, learn to do well. You see, you have it negatively, the beginning of the life, living of the life, cease to do evil, stop the habitual sinning, but you have it put positively here, a practical holy life. Learn to do well. Learn, become accustomed to. Rather than have a habit of sin, have a habit of holiness. Learn to do well. Become accustomed to living in a way which is right rather than wrong. form a habit of doing the right thing rather than the wrong thing. This is just basic Christian living. Live in the way which is scriptural and right, and that includes performing good works. Not as a means to salvation, but as a consequence of salvation. Because you are a Christian, because your heart has been changed, you live in the way which is good, and you do that which is good. And here, as we look further into verse 17, you see ways in which various good works learn to do well. And that includes, first off, seek judgment or justice. Be fair in your dealings with your fellow man. Secondly, relieve the oppressed. The oppressed ones have suffered injustice. As far as is able, seek to right the wrong where possible. Judge the fatherless. Obviously, the fatherless, you're speaking of the orphan, those who are vulnerable. Deal justly and compassionately with the orphans. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Again, the widow would be vulnerable. And the idea is, contend for her rights. Stand up for her. This is a good work. And good works are part and parcel of the Christian life. It's part and parcel of what the Lord would have Judah to be. And he's setting it out in verses 16 and 17. This is what the Lord would have. A people who have turned from their sin. People who are looking on to their Messiah. A people who, out of a changed heart, are living a new life with a concern for God and a concern for others. You have that in verse 17. Now, having laid out what he is looking for, verses 18 through to 20, the Lord now appeals to the people. He now appeals to the people to make their choice. What way are they going to go? Verse 18, he promises great forgiveness and cleansing, if they'll go on the right way. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Go on the right way, and there's forgiveness to be had. There's cleansing to be had. He promises great prosperity. Verse 19, if ye be willing, if you will do this, if you will turn to the Lord, if you be willing and obedient, if you will hear the word of the Lord and obey it, ye shall eat the good of the land. He promises great prosperity. And then in verse 20, he closes it by threatening them with great destruction. If ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, in essence, this is a gospel choice. It's a straightforward gospel choice. Either you repent and believe, you lay hold upon Christ, and you get your sins forgiven, white as snow, as wool, or you refuse the word of the Lord. You refuse the gospel. You rebel against God. And with that rebellion, ultimately, there will come great destruction. This, then, is the choice that they have to make. The prophet is setting before them the ways of life and the ways of death, and he is saying to them, choose life. That's verses 10 through to 20 of Isaiah chapter 1. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.